All right, thank you. You may be seated, Pastor.
Thank you, Mark, for leading us. Thanks, Barb, for playing, and thank you for singing. Before we get into our time together in the Word, let me just share a few other things with you this morning. There are some folks who are still battling with sickness and illness and the whole you can't go out anywhere kind of a thing. The Siemens are still in that boat with Levi, so continue to pray for him. Also, Scott has a card that he would like to share with us this morning. You know, Scott has a ministry with a couple of folks that are in prison, and so one of the ministries that he has is communicating with them, praying with them, just sharing the love of Christ with them. And there's one guy in particular that he's talked about before. His name is Victor. So Scott's going to read that card or that note from Victor. Church had an opportunity to step up and help Victor in a way. And so Scott's going to share that with us this morning.
So from prison, Victor sent me a birthday card earlier this month. He's sent me several of these birthday cards and Christmas cards and stuff. But in this particular one, back in December, he brought a particular need of his to my attention, which I then made it known because I was actually going through some financial problems at that particular time. I didn't quite have the money to be able to support him with this, so I brought it to the attention of our church. And through the Deacon's Fund, right, the need was provided. So what it was is it was for warm clothes. Victor's been wearing the same pair of sweatpants for nearly 3 years, and they were tattered and torn and things like that, and it's very cold in the particular prison that he's in. So we were able to provide him with a base layer, thermals, new sweatshirt, new sweatpants, and socks. And because they're new and he's in a prison with, I believe, over 1,800 inmates, he has to wash those in his own cell so that they don't come up missing. But he's very, very thankful for all of us. So this is what he wants me to read to all of us. I pray this for you and your family and also your church. I want to thank your church for blessing me with being warm this winter, especially as I am battling COVID right now, which he has come out from. God bless you all. I appreciate you providing me with the clothing I needed. It is kindness and generosity, love and compassion and empathy that has brought up my spirit and soul during this unusual time. Thank you all. The world needs us as a church to become engaged more than just Sunday. It needs every day, helping the homeless, starving, less fortunate people. For God so loved us all that he gave his only begotten son. He also wanted me to finish by this. He ran out of room. This comes from Matthew chapter 25, 34 through 36. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me."
Thanks, Scott. We had another thank you as well from a lady that we've been praying for. You may remember the lady who was hit in Homer. It was a hit and run that happened in Homer. Her name is Marina, friend of Jim's. I talked with Marina. She called me, and I didn't make the connection with her on that first phone call, so I called her back. We had a pretty good conversation, and she just wanted to thank the church family for praying for her. Jim shared with her last week that we prayed with her. Prayed for her on Sunday, and she was kind of surprised and taken aback by that in a good way, and says that once she gets back on the mend, She will stop by our church family and just express her gratitude for our prayers for her. So continue to pray for Marina as she recovers from the hit and run. She hopes to be able to go back to teaching. She teaches at SUNY Cortland. She hopes to go back on February 1st when the semester starts. So if you would pray to that end, I know that she would appreciate it very much. So let's pray for those two individuals right now, Victor and Marina. Do you have a volunteer who would be willing to pray for them this morning? Okay, Paul. Paul's one of our military guys. He knows what it means to be volunteered, right, in the military?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this ability to be here this morning. And we thank you knowing that you hear our prayers, Lord. We thank you that you took care of the sick, the injured, even in prison. Lord, we pray for Victor as he goes through this time that it brings him closer to you, Lord. We thank you that he was able to use those gifts, and we thank you so very much that he is approaching the Lord and reading his Bible. Lord, we ask you to continue to bless him so when the day comes that he will know you and share your name with the other inmates. And now, Lord, I think it was Elizabeth. We pray for her, from a terrible injury that she received here. And we just thank you for being able to witness to her. Lord, we pray that you heal her and let her see the love and kindness that you can bring. We ask you to bring upon her heart a hunger to seek you out. And Lord, we pray these things in your beautiful and loving name, Jesus.
Amen. Thanks, Paul. So we've gathered together this morning to worship our great God, right? We've worshiped him so far in song, and now we're going to spend some time worshiping him together as we open God's word and learn more about our great God as we continue our study of the attributes of God. Now, this morning, I must say that as we think about this next attribute, it may not be an attribute that you normally think of when you think of God. I've learned a lot so far in this study of the attributes of God. I hope you're learning along with me as we continue the study. But a couple days ago, my wife asked me what the attribute of God was that we were going to be studying this morning. And even though I don't normally share what it is, at least specifically, I told her, we're going to talk about the spirituality of God. And she says, the what? I don't understand. What do you mean the spirituality of God? I told her, well, I guess then you'll learn something this Sunday, won't you? So anyway, maybe we'll quiz her after to see what she learned. Never mind. But the spirituality of God, I'm guessing that my wife is not alone in her lack of understanding, and I don't say that in a derogatory or negative way, but we don't often talk about the spirituality of God, do we? And if we use that word spirituality in relation to God, we probably automatically in our minds go to our own spirituality. And when we think about our own spirituality, we generally think of spirituality as being the closeness of a person to God. What's their walk with God like? How spiritual are they? If somebody says, boy, that there goes a spiritual person, we usually think of that because we've seen them do something God-like or Christ-like or God-honoring, and we reflect and we say, wow, that person, they must really love the Lord because that's just evident in their life. The problem with that is that our spirituality, if we're honest with ourselves and honest before God, our spirituality has the tendency to ebb and flow, doesn't it? Sometimes we're really close with God and we're walking with God as we ought to be, and we're passionate about it and we want everybody to know it, but then sometimes we're not so much that way and we're maybe a little cold or a little afar from God. And so obviously when we talk about God's spirituality, that can't be the case, right? Because as we learned in our study about the immutability of God, God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is always spiritual. So what does that mean, if God is always spiritual? Well, a guy by the name of John Frame writes for the Gospel Coalition. He defines the spirituality of God this way. God's spirituality refers not only to his immaterialness and invisibility, but also to the fact that he works in the world with the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're learning a little bit about what spirituality is, and we're going to break that down into three words this morning. But let me quote for you Steve Lawson as well. Lawson says this: God is a spirit being. God is without a physical body. God is invisible, and God is infinite. So there's your three words, okay? God is immaterial, God is invisible, and God is infinite. If we're to link this attribute of spirituality to a particular branch of theology, it would be the doctrine of theology proper. So theology, what is that all about anyway? Well, we're studying that on Sunday nights. We're studying, we've already been through theology proper. We're currently in Christology. And theology simply is a breakdown of the doctrines of the Word of God. And we as humans like to have things organized and systematized, right? So we call it systematic theology. So we put it together in a package that we can kind of remember and think about and give it out as we have opportunity to teach others. So when we think about theology, theology proper is that study of God. Who is God? What is he like? And many of the attributes that we've talked about this so far in our study are linked to theology proper as well as to the study of Jesus Christ or Christology. And so we understand that what we say about God is also true about Jesus because they are one and the same. And we'll get into the triune study at some point of God as we work our way through those doctrines on Sunday night. But what is true about Jesus is true about God and vice versa. However, this morning, this attribute that we're going to talk about more in depth is more closely linked to that of, are you ready for this one? Pneumatology. Okay? You might say, well, what in the world is pneumatology? Well, if you come to Sunday nights when we finish our study in Christology, probably that will wrap up tonight. Ben is going to start a study in pneumatology. So we've already looked at God the Father, God the Son. So what's the next one, logically speaking? God the Holy Spirit. In a Baptist church? You talk about the Holy Spirit? You betcha. We need to know what the Holy Spirit is all about. He's the third part of the Godhead. I shouldn't say he because it's a neuter, but anyway, he's the third part of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this morning when we talk about the spirituality of God, it makes sense to us, sort of, that we link it together with the Holy Spirit. So when we think about the doctrines, and I know that sometimes people get a little uneasy, a little squirmy when we talk about doctrine, but you know, doctrine really is just teaching. It's teaching about God. It's teaching about the Word of God. And so as we think about the doctrine of God or theology proper, and we think about the spirituality of God, we can be amazed at how awesome our God really is when we see Him in all of His glory. And that's really what the spirituality of God is about. The spirituality of God should cause us to have lofty thoughts of God. Lawson encourages us to get back to, here's another fancy word for you, the gravitas of who God is. A.W. Tozer said in relation to our amazing God, the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. The weightiest word. And by weightiest, he doesn't just mean hard to pick up. He means something that carries with it the grandest thoughts. It's the deepest thoughts. It's the things that we really struggle sometimes to wrap our minds around. Lawson implores us to return to the weightiness of God, and he regrets that we live in a time where the view of God has become superficial and portrays God as light and fluffy as opposed to grand and glorious. Some of the songs, some of the old hymns, and even some of the new songs that we sing just remind us of how awesome, how amazing, how glorious, and how grand our God is. Frame's summary of the spirituality of God helped me appreciate this attribute in a new way. He says, spirit, in Scripture refers to God as the third person of the Trinity and to an attribute that he displays in all his works. As Spirit, God is immaterial and invisible, but also glorious and personally present, applying God's salvation to people's heart and empowering God's people to worship God in ways pleasing to him. So when it comes down to spirituality of God, it's tied to our worship of God. So let's see how it's all connected. We've already thrown out the three words that we're going to look at this morning: immaterial, invisible, and infinite. So take your copies of the Scripture, if you would, and turn with me to a very familiar passage of Scripture in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're gonna see this idea of spirituality in verse 24. John writes this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this verse, we've heard it many times before, and we probably have it memorized, but remember that this verse comes in the middle of a great passage of Scripture. It's the account where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. This Samaritan woman went to the well in the middle of the day for a very specific reason, and it wasn't just to fetch some water. Okay, she went to the well in the middle of the day because nobody else goes to the well in the middle of the day. She knew that if she went to the well at the normal time, she would run into other people who, in their own estimation, might be spiritual. And she didn't want that. She didn't want to run into other people who might be condescending or even condemning of who she was. She was probably under conviction of the Holy Spirit because of the lifestyle that she lived. However, God had a divine appointment with her on that day. So here she is in the middle of the day at the well, and she bumps into none other than Jesus Christ, who also is at the well because he's thirsty. And so he asks the Samaritan woman, "Can you get me some water? I would like to have a drink." And the woman is taken aback because she says, "You're a Jew. Why would you be a Jew? Ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water." And boy, did she got an answer she never thought she was going to get from Jesus. He said, "Woman, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask me that question. You'd actually ask me for living water." Living water? What is that? Are you greater than our father Abraham, our fathers who built this well and dug this well, Jacob being the one who dug it? Are you greater than him? Oh boy, is he greater. They had a conversation about worship. And Jesus said, there's a time coming when we won't worship God in the temple. We won't worship God in other synagogues scattered around, but we'll worship God the way God intends to be worshiped. And he went on to then give her this verse: those who worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. In the middle of this conversation, Jesus explains to this woman who God is. And he points out to her that God is immaterial. Now, let me just define that word immaterial for you, because when we think of that word immaterial, we might think that it has no consequences, no meaning, not important, right? That's how we use that word sometimes. In reference to God, though, when we say God is immaterial, it has absolutely nothing to do with the way the world understands that word. The word immaterial in relation to God means he's not made up of material things. He has no body, okay? So first of all, we want to see that immaterial means he has no actual body parts. The word spirit, and just a quick word about translations here, some translations translate this phrase as a spirit. I don't know what your Bible has, but if you have a Bible, your Bible, and it says a spirit, you might want to take your pen and cross out that A, because that's not the way it should be translated. It should be translated as it is in the New King James and in the ESV and other translations: God is spirit. You see, when we drop that A and we make it simply a singular spirit, it makes a huge difference, and it's more accurate in our understanding of who God is. A spirit puts God into a category with other spirits. You know what? There's nothing that compares to our great God. He is in a category all by himself. There is no comparison. We sang the song, "Behold Our God," and we then went on to talk about how amazing our God is, what he is like. He's like no other. So when we say God is spirit, it points to the truth that God is not just one among many spirits, but he is the one and only spirit. He's the one and only God to be worshiped. God is spirit. It's quite a statement in and of itself. The word spirit literally means that it's the opposite. In fact, it's the opposite of what the material and earthly things are when we think of other gods. You think of other gods, what are they? They're made of things. They're made of stones. They're made of sticks. They're made of things that we put together ourselves. Our God is all by himself. Nobody made him. Nobody created him. Nobody thought him up. He's not contained in a box somewhere. He is the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. Barnes gives a good explanation of what spirit means. He says, by this is meant that God is without a body, that he is not material or composed of parts, that he is invisible in every place, pure and holy. He has no body parts. But now you might be thinking, your mind might be racing to, but Pastor, I know I've read in Scripture and places where it talks about the eyes of God or the arm of the Lord or the ears of God. Or the heart of God. If God has no body parts, what are we seeing here? What is that talking about? Well, we're full of big fancy words this morning. Here comes another one for you. This is what we have, the use of anthropomorphism. Okay? It's up there on the screen. You can read it if you want to write it down. If you want to use it later on to impress other people. Anthropomorphism. It's actually a literary term, okay? It's not necessarily used in everyday language, but it shouldn't be a strange word to you. This is the idea of God not having a body, and it may cause us to wonder how come the Bible talks about him having body parts. Well, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, where it's written, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of all those whose heart is loyal to him. The eyes of the Lord. Does God really have eyes? No. He's immaterial. Talks about the ears of the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Is God like a man who has two ears on the side of his head? No. He doesn't. Or the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53:1, where the prophet writes, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is much like we refer to our law enforcement agencies as the long arm of the law, right? Does the sheriff's department have an arm that reaches out over Cortland County? And is just kind of maneuvering everywhere. No, they have people who make up the department, and they are on the, they patrol the area. You can pray for me. I actually was invited by the Sheriff's Department to go down on Tuesday to be a part of a discussion of how to work with the Sheriff's Department has to submit a plan to the governor's office by April 1st how to reform policing in their department. And so they want to have local community leaders have input into that. So we'll be talking about that on Tuesday. So pray for us. I almost wrote back to Sheriff Helms and said, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But anyway, they're compelled by the law, by the governor, to put together a package that they can submit to them. So I'm sure they would appreciate our prayers as we talk about how to make it work better. But the long arm of the law, there's no arm of the law. It's a literary device that we use, just like God does not have an arm. So why is it important to talk about anthropomorphism? Well, the fact is that God is immaterial. And you know what that allows God to be because he's immaterial? It allows God to be omnipresent. We've talked about that, haven't we? The omnipresent attribute of our great God. It means everywhere present, but being immaterial is a little different than omnipresent. It allows God to say to Dave, I will never leave you nor forsake you. At the same time, it allows God to say to Martha, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And at the same time, to say to Amanda, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It allows God to say to our online viewers, Aunt Sheila and Uncle Bud, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Doug, God will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because he's immaterial. He's not bound by the limitations of a body. He can be everywhere present. To every follower of Jesus Christ, God can say to them, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Wow. Is he worthy of our worship? You better believe it. He's always with us. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this comment when explaining Spirit in John 4:24. It leads us to our next point, which is, you'll see what it is. This is a declaration of his invisible nature. He is not confined to one location. God is not confined to Calvary Baptist Church of Preble. As he is here with us today in this place, he is also at Bible Baptist in Cortland, Faith Baptist in Cortland, New Testament Church in Peruville. He's also everywhere else, any place in the world, because he is immaterial. God is also invisible. Take a look with me. It'll be up on the screen, or you can look it up in your copy of the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says this. He is the image of the what? The invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then in this, it's a great declaration of who God is, a doxology almost, if you will. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Those are some amazing categories of who our great God is. Now, when we talk about this idea of invisible, we're not talking about anything spooky or dark, especially as it relates to God. We are simply talking about the fact that he cannot be seen. John says in John 1:18 up on the screen, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is of the bosom of the Father has declared him. Another great passage of Scripture. Do you see that very first phrase of that verse? No one has seen God at any time. Literally, do you know what that means? It means that no one has seen God at any time. That's what it means. John MacArthur tells the story of a fanatical preacher that came to him and said, I was shaving the other day. I was in the bathroom, and God appeared to me. MacArthur responded, you mean God appeared to you? Yes, God appeared to me, the preacher replied. Mac's reply was, did you continue shaving? You chuckle. And then he went on to say, because if God had appeared to you, you would have been on your face on the floor, worshiping the God who appeared to you in his glory. You see, I think sometimes we actually trivialize who God is when we make those kinds of remarks. God's not going to veil himself if he appears to you. If he appears to you, he's going to appear to you as God. Otherwise, why appear? But let me suggest to you that God doesn't need to appear to us in his glory. Because number one, it would kill us. Okay? And number two, he's given us all we need here in this book. This is the God-breathed scriptures that he has poured out to us using holy men of God to bring to us what he wants us to know and how to live our lives. God is invisible. We can't see him. John, the apostle, not MacArthur, is pretty clear. No one has seen God. So let's think about this invisible concept of what it means for God to be not seeable, or how that is borne out in our lives, what it means to you and I. First of all, I submit to you that the fact that God is invisible requires the child of God to walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? things not seen. Growing up, I used to hear this definition of faith. And I think some of you have heard this definition as well. It goes like this. Believing in something you can't see, but acting as though you can see it. Anybody else have that definition of faith when you were growing up? Now, I've taught you a different definition of faith. Because I think we need to realize when we talk about faith that our faith must have a resting place. Our faith must have an object, and that object is none other than the Word of God, both the living Word of God and the written Word of God. That's the definition of faith that we use. But something to take away from the old standard definition is that we believe in a God who is not able to be seen by the human eye. Believing in something you can't see, God, but acting as though you can see it. Living my life in such a way that I believe that God is instructing me to live my life in this way, and I find those instructions from the pages of Scripture. So you and I, because God is invisible, we must live by faith. Believing that God is able to do what He says He will do. We also see from Scripture the resume of creation in regards to the invisibleness of God. Because God is not seen, there must be ways in which God is manifested to us, to His people, to His creation. The verse in Colossians that we read reminds us that creation is the work of the invisible God. It said, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see, we learn a lot about our amazing God when we enjoy the work of His hands, anthropomorphism, right? The work of His hands in creation. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, clearly communicates the powerful testimony of creation. Get a listen to this. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, we got a foot of snow this weekend. Where did that come from? Our invisible God. The foot of snow reminds us, wow, what a powerful God. He turned everything around here white as snow. A great reminder of what God has done for us when He has cleansed us from our sins. He's washed us white as snow. Our great God is loving enough to give us the ability to get rid of this foot of snow from places that we don't want it. He's given us healthy bodies and strong bodies to move the snow around and in the wisdom to know how to use the vehicles that we might have at our disposal to get rid of it in large quantities. How many of you went out this weekend and shoveled your sidewalk or your deck or your driveway? Thank God for His invisible strength. He didn't come down and shovel it for you, did He? No, but He gave you the power and the ability to do that. Creation reveals a lot about God. But here's something to think about. It doesn't reveal enough about Him. We are amazed. We stand in awe. You know, we look at the hillside freshly covered with snow, or we look at the hillside in the spring, and I know you're waiting for it, but don't hold your breath. It's coming, but it'll take a while. And it all buds out into soon-to-be leaves that will cover the trees. And throughout the course of the summer, those leaves will give a shade. They'll give homes to birds and other animals. And then as fall comes, those leaves will begin to change. And people will stop and they'll park in our parking lot and they'll get out and they'll take pictures of the beauty of God's creation. And the creation is shouting, look at the awesome God. Look at the amazing God who has granted you eyes to see. And all of the wonders of creation that speak loud and clear about an almighty, powerful, perfect, loving, gracious God. But it's not enough. Because people will get back in their car and they'll drive down the road and their life won't be changed because they saw the changing color of the leaves. So there was something else that had to happen, and that's the reality of Christ. The rest of verse 18 in John 1 reminds us of where we place our faith. It goes on to say, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Jesus, has declared Him." Our faith begins with believing in the work of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary, and He is the only and all-sufficient means to be reconciled to the one true God. This Son from the bosom of the Father, the one who is intimately related, that's what it means to come from the bosom of the Father, the one who is intimately related to the Father, the one who is one with the Father. It's a declaration of the Father, or this Son, Jesus, is a declaration of the Father. He's the visible representation of the Father. In other words, Jesus is the way the Father shows Himself to mankind. It's the reality of who Jesus is. The verse Paul wrote to Timothy about the invisible God, I mentioned it already. "Now unto the King, eternal," that's Jesus, the King, "eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory, honor, forever and ever." You know what that does? It brings us back to worship. Even though He is immortal and invisible, He's the key to true heartfelt worship. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well? It was about worship. The key to worship is to know that God is spirit and that we worship Him in spirit and in truth, or with sincerity and truth. We also see in the study of the spirituality of God that God is infinite. God is infinite. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this about God. In fact, God is talking to Jeremiah. He says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off?" In other words, Jesus, that's the answer to that question is no. In other words, God is saying, "Listen, I am here close by you, but I am also far away from you, and you know what? Everywhere in between." That's where God is. He goes on in verse 24, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord?" Again, the answer to that is no. Nobody can hide from God. He goes on to say about Himself, God says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" So in everywhere a man can be, and even in places man cannot be, guess what? God is there. How encouraging should that be to you and I, the child of God? That everywhere we go, God is with us. We'll wrap up this idea of the spirituality of God with this idea of Him being infinite. R.C. Sproul speaks of God being infinite when he says, "He has no ontological being. He is free from any limitations." In other words, our God has no boundaries. There are no boundaries that can contain our great God. Listen to how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Take your copy of the scriptures and go there with me. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. In fact, why don't you stand with me and let's read this together. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, talking about the fact that our God has no boundaries. Start with verse 7 in your copy of the scriptures. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." You may be seated. So as we think about this, where can I go? Is there any place in the world I can go that God is not with me? And I don't think that David is writing this as seeking a place to escape. I think David is writing this from a perspective to say, hey, no matter where I find myself, in a good situation or in a difficult situation, my God is there. If I ascend to heaven, that makes sense, right? That's the abode of God. He's in heaven. If I make my bed in hell, he's not talking about where Satan is going to be cast, but he's talking about in the lower parts of the earth. Perhaps even if I die. Behold, God, you are there. I take the wings of the morning. In other words, in the very earliest parts of the morning, when the sun is just coming up in the east, the far place away from where, because the sun starts in the east and it makes its way to the west. So in the eastern areas of our world, our earth, that's where the sun comes up first. If I take my wings and go there, if I could fly there, transport myself there quickly, be there, boom, at sunrise, God's already there. At the setting of the sun, on the other end of the spectrum, God is also there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the deepest parts of the sea, where man cannot live, only creatures that God created to live there in that style could live there. If I go there, and he didn't have a scuba tank and all that kind of stuff, but if he did, if I could go there and be there where nobody else is, guess what? God is there. Even there, no matter where I go, David says, your hand, in fact, your right hand will lead me. What a blessing to know that there is no place that God isn't. When we got on the plane for the first time and flew to South Africa, we didn't know very many people there. In fact, the one family that we knew there, a couple days after we got there, got on a plane and flew back to America. So we didn't really know anybody. But guess what? God was there. God guided us, directed us, helped us, blessed the ministry because it's His. God was there. We got back on a plane 7 months later, flew back, and yep, He was here. But He was still there. See, He's everywhere. There's no place I can go. There's no place that I can be that God is not there to care for me or to deliver me. When we send our troops to the remotest parts of the world, to the caves of Afghanistan, to seek out a wicked, wretched person who brought harm and destruction upon our country. That person who was hiding in the caves thought nobody could find him. God was there. And God brought justice. You see, no matter where I go, my God is there. Now, that is an encouragement to the child of God. But you know what else it is? You can't go anyplace to practice your secret sins that God isn't there as well. So it helps me live a life that is honoring to Him if I'm concerned about what He thinks about me. There's more to it, though. Not only is there no boundaries for our great God, but the fact that our great God is infinite, it's beyond our abilities to understand. Beyond our ability to understand. We can't really wrap our minds around the fact that God is immaterial, invisible, and now infinite. Scripture reminds us of a man who suffered a great deal, and perhaps suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. His name is Job. This idea of God being infinite helped Job in the struggles that he faced. Job had a couple of friends. I'm not going to tell you that Job's friends were the kind of friends to have, okay? Because They really weren't. I don't think that they had a clue of the righteous man that Job was or what God was doing in Job's life. They thought they knew. So this one man by the name of Eliphaz comes to Job, and he's going to condemn Job. He's going to say, hey, Job, you must have some secret sin in your life that you've never told anybody about, and that's why you're going through these things. God used Eliphaz in Job's life, I believe, not because of his accusations about Job, but some of the revelations that Eliphaz gave about God are very good revelations. They're good for us to understand. And one of those we find in Job chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where Eliphaz is talking about God, and he says, but as for me, I would seek God, as though Job hadn't been seeking God. But as for me, Eliphaz says, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. And who is this God that Eliphaz would seek, and who is this God that he's telling Job to seek after? It's the God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Amen. God does do unsearchable things. God does do great things. Now, think about this. If you and I do a great thing, and doing a great thing from our perspective or based on our standards may or may not really be great. But if we do a great thing, well, here, let me use this as an example. That one Saturday, Friday, Saturday weekend that we had a work day here at the church to get our worship center and the downstairs back in order after the flood of the sprinkler system breaking. We got a lot accomplished in those 2 days. More than we ever thought we would get accomplished in such a short period of time. That was a great thing. 50 or so people showed up. 8 or 9 different churches represented. People from our own church worked here hours and hours and hours. And we got most things put back together. And when we were at the end of it, we said, wow, what a great weekend. A lot was accomplished. None of us were ready to turn around again and do it on Monday morning. Because doing great things wears us out. Eliphaz says, I would seek God who does great and marvelous things. He does them for me, he does them for you, he does them for all of his children. He never gets tired, he never gets worn out, he never gets weary. He never says to us when we pray to him, God, do this great thing for me in my life as I serve you. He never says, I'm sorry, I can't, don't have the energy to do that. He doesn't. Why? Because he's infinite. He is without limitations. There's no limits on his power. There's no limits on his strength. Here's another one. There's no limits on his saving ability for mankind. All who come to me, I will accept, and I will nowise cast them out. Again, in Job chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, Job says, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wondrous without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him because he's invisible. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Job knew, or at least had an inkling of the fact that our amazing God is beyond our comprehension. Too marvelous for words. We sing a song, I stand in awe of you. Because God is, and he deserves our awe. He deserves our worship. God has no limits to his knowledge, no limits to his power, and no limits to his strength. You may remember the movies Toy Story. There's what, Toy Story 1, 2, 3, and 4 now, I think? Toy Story 2. Remember how it ends? Buzz Lightyear comes up to Woody, who is watching Andy, who, by the way, is growing up. And you know what happens to toys when their owners grow up, right? That's going through Woody's mind. And Buzz says to Woody, are you still worried? Woody says, about Andy? Nah, it'll be fun while it lasts. Buzz says, I'm proud of you, cowboy. Woody's closing line is, besides, when it all ends, I'll have old Buzz Lightyear to keep me company for infinity and beyond. It's a cute ending to the movie, right? But listen to this. You and I will spend infinity with our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's rewrite that ending of Toy Story. Caleb, are you worried about the future? Are you worried about school? Are you worried about you fill in the blank? You can say, nah, because my Savior Jesus is with me to infinity and beyond. Paul, are you worried about your next screening? Are you worried about getting people to buy your refrigeration equipment? Maybe. But you don't have to be. Why? Because your great Savior, Jesus Christ, is with you to infinity and beyond. You see, none of us really have to worry. Because God is infinite. Because God is invisible. Because God is immaterial. Let me close with this exhortation from Steve Lawson. He says, because God is spirit, or because of the spirituality of God, no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord, there is still so much more of God for us to know. We have not even yet begun to touch the bottom or reach the heights. That is why it will take all of eternity for us to know God, and even eternity will not be long enough for us to know the greatness of our God. May the Lord bless us, he says, as we consider the awesomeness of who he is. You see, you and I, we have the privilege of worshiping God in the here and now. And we strive to worship him in spirit and in truth. But when we get to glory, we will know what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we will worship him with the right spirit and in truth. And we will worship him forever, for all of eternity. The spirituality of God reminds us that our God is indeed worthy of such worship, because he is an awesome God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We've been reminded of the fact that you are a spirit, that you do indeed have spirituality that is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, the fact that you are immaterial, not confined by the limits of a body, that you are invisible. And by that, we don't just mean that you're not seen, but it means that you are everywhere we go. And in fact, Father, you are infinite. You are infinite. What a great God. Indeed, worthy of our worship. We've tried to do that this morning, to worship you. We trust that our worship has been acceptable and pleasing to you. And now, Father, as we leave this place, we want to continue to worship you. Not just today because it's Sunday, but throughout the week. Because you are worthy of our worship every single day. Father, thank you for your greatness. And thank you that in your greatness, you love us. You care for us. And you want what is best for us. Thank you, Father, for loving us first. And help us now to love you in return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.